So Luke chapter 20, and our passage is beginning at verse 9. Jesus is in the temple teaching and preaching the gospel, and he began to tell the people this parable, verse 9. A man planted a vineyard, let it out to tenants, and went into another country for a long time. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants, so they would give him some of the fruit of his vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third, and this one also they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him, so that the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, "Surely not." But he looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them. But they feared the people. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere that they might catch him in something he said, so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. Well, we're returning to Luke 20 this morning, as we said, and just to get our bearings, let's remind ourselves where we are. Jesus has made his final entry into Jerusalem, Luke 19, 28. He rides into Jerusalem on a donkey, and all the people welcomed him to Jerusalem. They threw their coats on the ground in front of his donkey to walk on, kind of like making this impromptu red carpet for him as he goes up to Jerusalem, and they sing his praises, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes. In the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." The people appear to see him for now, at this stage, as the promised king, even if they don't fully understand what that means, that he's God's son. And when he enters Jerusalem, he goes to the temple and he finds people selling stuff there. Imagine turning up to church and finding it's more of a shopping center, and worse, the sellers aren't even being honest. They're diddling everyone. It's just like going to Tesco and getting a loaf of bread. It's daylight robbery. They're charging more than they should. Well, Jesus is enraged about this. He drives them out and he tells those sellers, "My house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it to a den of robbers." Well, that went down like a ton of bricks on the religious leaders, because they actually kind of liked the temple as a den of robbers, because clearly they'd allowed it to happen and presumably were profiteering off the back of it. Now, to add insult to injury, after Jesus has cleared out the sellers, he's coming back every day to teach, and the people were hanging on his words. Now, to hang on someone's words is not just listening politely as you might do in church or school. It's more like how children watch TV, eyes glued to the screen so that not even the words "ice cream" could distract them sometimes. That's how the people were listening to Jesus. And so although the religious leaders and the leaders of the city hated Jesus, there was nothing they could do. They wanted to destroy him, but they couldn't work it out. They couldn't attack him openly because the people loved him. They were worried that people would rise up and kill them. You see, they weren't really that concerned at all about integrity or about faithfulness to the Bible. They were just concerned about their own power, position, and comfort. And you see, Jesus was upsetting the status quo, the way things were. You see, if everyone followed him, they might not follow them. And if no one was following them, then, well, the occupying Roman army would have no need of them either. And so Jesus stood in the way of what they saw as their power and position and comfort. And so they try to trap him. The first trap, I believe Andrew talked about just before Easter, the first 8 verses of this passage. They questioned Jesus about his authority, and that kind of backfired on them when he responds. And when he's finished, he turns to the people and continues to teach. And that's where we pick things up. We're in the temple in Jerusalem. Crowds of people are there, and Jesus is continuing his daily teaching session after another attempt by the religious leaders to trip him up. And so he turns to the people in the temple and he tells them a story, a parable. A parable is an ordinary story that teaches us something important. And this story is, on the face of it, about a vineyard. And he began to tell the people this parable, verse 9. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. I'm not sure we're that familiar with vineyards in this part of the world, but it's where you grow grapes. Maybe Sam could throw that picture up. Yes, I had to look this up. Because I think this is a vineyard, what it might look like. Does anyone like grapes? Anyone like grapes? Yes, my boy's like, yes, grapes. Big grape fans in our house, one of our weekly essentials. And you'll hardly ever see the kids on a Sunday without a pot of grapes, unless they've already eaten them. So grapes, in case you don't know, they grow on vines. Vines are this weird type of plant that kind of needs some other structure to grow on. They kind of wind their way upwards on a fence or a wall or a tree. It's kind of the plant that you might find in an old house, kind of destroying the walls and looking pretty. And that's how grapes grow. So this man, he wants to grow grapes, he plants a vineyard. He has to clear the rocks, the field of rocks and rubbish, prepare the soil, whatever else you need to do if you want to plant stuff, and built rows of trellises or sticks or fences for the grapevines to grow on. You'll kind of see them, these straight lines of fences, and they'll kind of grow up along that. And finally, he plants all the seeds in the right points and waters and takes care of it. But at some point, he decided he wanted to move to a different country for whatever reason. Maybe he wanted to go to the big smoke, the big city, and live in New York or something. Maybe somewhere a bit colder, somewhere with better food, like Italian food or whatever. He just wanted to travel. But for whatever reason, when you leave the country and you've got a vineyard, you need someone to look after it. So he rents it out to some tenants. And just the way you might pay rent on a house or a flat, some farmers rented this man's vineyard and were able to get the grapes, but they had to pay the man rent. And it seems, as was done back then, instead of paying him every month into his bank account, they would give him a share of the grape harvest every year. And so verse 10, when the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. So harvest time comes, the owner of the vineyard still overseas, and he books some flights and sends his servant back on a business trip to Israel to collect his share of the harvest. But instead of paying the rent, the people renting the vineyard beat this servant and sent him away. Like the cheek of it. Imagine renting a house and not paying. Or worse, beating up the estate agent who came looking. That's exactly what these guys are doing. Well, not to be deterred, the owner books some more flights and tries again. Verse 11, he sends another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. I'm sure volunteers for these business trips were dropping away. What once might have looked like a wee jolly, this was starting to look like a rather dangerous trip you wanted danger money for. Three times the owner has sent a servant to collect the rent, and three times the servant has been beaten and sent home with nothing. So verse 13, then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him, so the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. See, the owner thought that maybe they just don't respect my low-level servants. They're just junior employees. But if I send my son, they will respect him. They'll know I mean business. But instead, they thought to themselves, this is the heir. Now, you know, the heir is like the person who inherits things after the father has died. So they kind of thought when the son comes, the father must have died. this is his son, who now he's the heir, he now owns the vineyard. If we kill him, it's ours. So they killed him. They thought it would be theirs to keep, and they could eat and sell the grapes without giving anything to the owner. They kill the son, they kick him out of the vineyard and kill him. So what do you think the owner will do now? What do you think an owner, someone would do? Yeah. Jesus says to the people, verse 15, what then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. That sounds about right, doesn't it? Those bad men wouldn't pay their rent. They tried to take his vineyard from themselves. They beat his servants and they killed his son. So the owner, the father of the son, is going to come and destroy them in one way or another and rent out that vineyard to someone else. Kind of makes sense. But the people listening don't seem to think so. Did you notice verse 16? When they heard this, they said, surely not. Surely not. Makes sense to me that would happen. Makes sense, I think, to us. But to them, surely not. What's going on? Why would they think something else? See, they realize that Jesus isn't just telling a wee story about a vineyard somewhere. They can see that he's using the story to say something else about another vineyard, a vineyard that matters to them. And it's the shock of that deeper meaning that makes them say, surely not. Now, there were some of Jesus' parables that needed some explanation. And this really wasn't one of them. This was for the people then, and we'll explain why in a moment. For the people then, it was pretty obvious what he was talking about. For them, this other vineyard is themselves, the people of Israel. They had this kind of identity of themselves as being God's vineyard. You know, the Old Testament, the Bible, talks about the people of Israel as God's vineyard. And so Jesus is using this story as a picture of God's people, Israel. And they knew it. So, for example, in Psalm 80, the writer's praying for God's mercy in the people of Israel. And he refers to Israel as a vineyard. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. Took deep root and filled the land. Turn again, O Lord, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see. Have regard for this vine, the stock that your right hand planted. It was Israel that was brought out of Egypt. But they refer to it as a vine. You brought a vine out of Egypt. Or in another way, Isaiah 5, prophet Isaiah, uses this picture as a vineyard to talk about God's people. God talks about a vineyard that he built on a hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones, planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. He worked hard, did all he could for it. All it produced was bad fruit. What more was there to do for my vineyard? Asked God. He did everything he could. It's produced nothing good. And so he says he will tear it down and destroy it. And to be clear what he means, Isaiah 5, verse 7, God says, the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. The men of Judah are his pleasant planting, and he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry. See, God's saying this vineyard was producing nothing but bad fruit. It was a picture of Israel turning from him, continuing in their sin, and he would bring judgment on them. There are many other references to Israel as God's vine or vineyard, but suffice to say, this was a major part of their national identity. So much so that the very temple in which Jesus was speaking had this massive kind of golden sculpture of a vine all around the door, from the porch to this inner holy place that the people couldn't go into. And on top of that vine, there was the gold. There were these kind of bunches of grapes in this sculpture, this model that were made out of jewels and expensive stones. And it seems that from time to time, people would have, if you're rich and patriotic, you might have donated some jewels and golden leaves to add to this grand sculpture or model of the vineyard, of the vine. You see, it had this deep meaning for them as a people. And you couldn't miss it when you went into that temple. And so if you're sitting there thinking of yourself as God's vine, of their nation as God's vineyard, and he tells them a story about a vineyard and the tenants in it being destroyed and the vineyard being given to someone else, they know he's talking about them. Surely not. You can't mean God would take the vineyard away from us. You can't mean God would take away us as his special people, that privilege, that he would take that away from Israel. Surely not. But the thing is that after all these years, they've turned away. Again and again, God has sent his servants to Israel. He sent his prophets. That's who's represented by these three servants that are sent and beaten and sent away. But he sent the prophets again and again. They've come and been ignored, and they've been killed and badly treated, and in particular by the religious leaders of Israel who should have known better. You know, we reference Isaiah. He was one of those prophets who were sent. And so after all the prophets are sent and rejected, God says, I will send my beloved son, Jesus. Perhaps they will respect him. And yet the religious leaders at that moment are seeking to kill him. And they will kill him. And Jesus knows. And it's as if he's saying to them, I know what you're going to do to me. I know what you're planning to kill me, and you will kill me. But have you thought about what that will cost you? Have you thought about what God will do to you when that happens? He will come and destroy you and give the vineyard to someone else. Well, the people are shocked. The religious leaders are mad. We read there at the end, verse 19, the scribes and chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived, they recognized that he had told this parable against them. But they feared the people. They knew he was talking about them, but they didn't take this opportunity to reflect. They had rejected the prophets, and they're rejecting God's son, and they're in danger of being destroyed if they don't repent. But when the people heard this and said, surely not, Jesus looked directly at them, verse 17, and said, well, what then is this that is written? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. If this destruction of Israel's leaders is not to happen, if the vineyard isn't to be taken and given to someone else, how do they explain Psalm 118? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. He's quoting one of the Psalms. And the cornerstone, I don't know a lot about building, but it's traditionally that the first stone to be placed, everything built around it in reference to it. Basically, the stone that the builders rejected, the leaders of Israel rejected, has become the most important stone in the building. And it was understood at that time that Psalm 118 was speaking about this promised king. People recognized it as something talking about the promised king. Jesus is saying, well, look, this verse is clearly saying the promised king will be rejected by the builders, the leaders of Israel. And that's exactly what's happening here. Jesus, God's son, rejected by the religious leaders, and so God will reject them. Jesus continues to say of himself, verse 19, that everyone who falls on that stone, speaking about himself, everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. Now that's not quite a direct quote. It kind of pulls together a few different Old Testament ideas about this messianic stone that's sometimes used to talk about the promised king. And the bottom line is that Jesus is saying that even though he's been rejected by the religious leaders, he's the most important stone in the building. He's the foundation of what God is building of his people. But if you fall on him, you'll be broken to pieces. And if he falls on you, you'll be crushed. In other words, Jesus is either your king on which you build your life on, or he's your judgment, that he will destroy you in the final judgment. And the bottom line for the people at the time was this, that the old order of things was going to be taken away. It has been now, but for them it was about to be taken away. The religious leaders will be destroyed, Israel's special place taken away. The way to God will not be through this temple in Jerusalem, but through Jesus, God's Son. God's special people will not be the nation of Israel, but the church made up both of Israelites and non-Israelites, whoever chooses to follow Jesus. All that matters now is what you do with God's Son, Jesus. Now he has come. And it wasn't long before that judgment came in part on Israel when the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed some years later. But the religious leaders had long lost their place as the builders and tenants working in God's vineyard when they rejected God's Son, Jesus. Turning against Jesus, rejecting Jesus, means that God will reject you. You can't be part of his people if you reject him. And by rejecting him, I don't just mean actively trying to kill him like the religious leaders were, but rejecting him can still mean coming to church and being happy to go along with a lot of things, but really just reject Jesus as the king in your life. To reject his call of complete ownership of you. And if we reject him, he will reject us. The nation of Israel couldn't continue to be his special people while rejecting his Son. The leaders couldn't continue to be the leaders of God's people while rejecting his Son. Ironically, the way to have kept their place, so to speak, would have been to have submitted to Jesus and teach the people from the Bible that he was the promised king. But so desperate to keep their place and their position and comfort, they reject Jesus because they'd rather have their earthly place of power. And so the leadership of God's people was given to others who followed Jesus in the church, the leaders of the church, which were completely different. And so there's two lessons, I think, for us. There's one, that it comes down to, that it all comes down to what you and I do with Jesus. He is the cornerstone. He is the foundation of everything that matters. He's the foundation of the church. If we're to be saved, we must build our lives on him. But if we reject him, he's also a stone of judgment, a stone that will destroy us. What will you do with Jesus? Will he be what you stumble over, what you're crushed by? Or will he be your cornerstone, your foundation, what your life and hope are about? That's the first thing. And the second thing, I was trying to think how this would apply to us who have followed Jesus. And I think the thing is that in Israel and in the Israelite leaders, there was a complacency. They thought of themselves as God's vineyard. And even when they were turning away from him and rejecting his prophets, the idea that this privilege might be taken from them and given to someone else was like something they hadn't considered. It was surely not. Surely that couldn't happen. There was a complacency that, you know, we're God's special people, no matter what. And you know, in Romans 11, when Paul is talking about how we have been kind of grafted into the vine from being out not Jews, that the Gentiles have been grafted in through Christ to God's people. And the Israel has kind of been just broken off from that he's saying, don't you be complacent either. Don't think, you know, if God will cut off the branches that didn't produce fruit, that he won't do that to you too. And I think for us as Christians today, we need to not be complacent about our following of Jesus. That we can't just think, oh, it's fine, we're part of the church. We need to be careful to continue to follow him and build our lives on him, and not drift away through our complacency. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word and for this reminder that Jesus is all that matters. And what we do with him is where will determine whether we are saved by him or crushed by him. And we pray that for everyone here that we would turn from our sin and follow Jesus with our whole hearts. And we pray for those of us who are Christians that you would help us to continue to do that, not to be complacent, not to be to forget our need of Jesus, but you would help us to continue trusting and following him day by day. In Jesus' name.